My buddy, Dr. Bob Shelton, tells a story of a time early in his marriage where their daughter, Sherry, had done something wrong and needed some correction applied. He came to her and he stated what it was that she had done wrong and that it was going to need discipline. And as he began to discipline her, he said, "Now I'm doing this because I love you. Not because necessarily I'm angry with you, although I'm disappointed, but I love you. And I don't want you to go through life doing this again." Apparently, she didn't learn the lesson, because the next day he came home and she had done the same thing. And he took her aside. He said, "Now, Sherry, I told you yesterday this is wrong. It's still wrong today." And he said, "I'm going to have to discipline you again. But," he says, "I want you to know I'm doing it because I love you." And she said, "Daddy, I wish you didn't love me so much." Sometimes when we have to suffer, we take joy in what I said this morning about how God loves us. Sometimes when we're suffering, we wish that God didn't love us so much. Especially when we're suffering because we haven't done anything wrong. There have been numerous books written about why good people suffer bad things. One probably most noteworthy is a book that was written by a Jewish rabbi by that title, and he comes to all the wrong conclusions about suffering. In response, we want to ask the question tonight, why do the righteous suffer? Not necessarily good people, because Scripture tells us there are none that do good, no, not one. We all fall short of the glory of God, and we recognize that because of that, there's need in our lives for suffering. But what about the righteous? What about those who have trusted Jesus Christ and in their position before Him, in their standing in Christ, are absolutely perfect? Why should we suffer? Going to attack that question tonight from a little bit different perspective. If you have your Bibles open to Job chapter 1, we want to consider the first five verses there. And what I want to do tonight is look at it from this perspective. What are the things that we oftentimes think would keep us from having to suffer in this world? If we could find a place or a thing or an idea or a characteristic that if we could perfect in our lives would make us impervious to suffering. And there's a bunch of them here that describe Job, and all those things fail to keep him from suffering. So we'll look at it by process of elimination. Why do the righteous suffer? Verse 1, Job chapter 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them. And Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' This did Job continually." A number of characteristics about Job here, and we're going to take a look at each of them. First of all, we find that he lived in a place that was called Uz. The name Uz means fertile. Scripture doesn't designate where this place was. We are not absolutely certain, but there are a number of clues in Scripture as to where it might be. One of the friends that comes and ministers to him. And I'm going to put that in quotation because the ministry wasn't that great of a ministry. But nonetheless, the man Eliphaz or Eliphaz or however you want to pronounce the name. Nonetheless, he came. He was from a place called Teman. We read back in the book of Genesis chapter 36, verse 11, that one of the sons of Esau was a man by the name of Eliphaz. Now, whether that's the same person or not, we cannot say with absolute certainty. It seems to me that it's pretty probable that it was. Nonetheless, if that's the case, this Eliphaz was Edomite, which would be people living at the south end of the Dead Sea and northern Saudi Arabia, modern Saudi Arabia. This would fit well with the text about him. So apparently, Job was living in that geographic region, somewhere probably near the Dead Sea, in a place that was fertile, economically prosperous, possibly had some tropical, if you will, beauty to it, or not necessarily tropical, but the idea of an oasis in the desert regions there, a place that may have had some beauty to it. And sometimes we think, if only we could live in a certain place that would just cater to our desires. Dave, I'll bet you if you could live anywhere you want, it would be some place where you could go hunting all the time. Wouldn't that just make your day? Wouldn't you say, boy, if I could live in a place like that, that would be fantastic. Others may not want the mountains. You might want some tropical place. Sister and brother-in-law are going to Hawaii in a few weeks. I don't know if I'd like Hawaii or not, but I'd be willing to find out. Guys, everyone's disappearing on me. Where's Lynn? She's downstairs too, I guess, tonight. Your mom downstairs? Your brother is in North Pole, Alaska. How cold was it, did he say there the other day? Minus 40? I met a man in my class the other week who's from parts of Canada, and he called me up on Thursday. He said where he was, it was minus 24. And yet that's what he likes. To each his own. If we could only find that place where we could do whatever we want and live in the kind of lifestyle. Wouldn't it be wonderful? We would have no cares at all. We could go hunting all the day or fishing all the day or sightseeing all the day or whatever we want to do. No encumbrances. No suffering. And Job lived in a wonderful place. And he suffered. So where you live doesn't preclude suffering. The next thing we see about him are four qualities, character qualities. He was a man who was perfect. Obviously not morally perfect, because there is no such man other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But a man who was, and generally speaking, this word has the idea of maturity or integrity. He was a man who had character. He was what he was on the inside. Someone has said genuine character is who you really are when nobody's looking. I like that definition. This was a man of character, not a man of that was given to juvenile things, but a man who was mature in the way that he lived. And having achieved some maturity of chronology, in other words, having gotten older, I recognize the value of maturity. If you would ask me, would you like to be 20 years old or 30 years old again, I would say, well, physically, but no, I wouldn't trade 65 for anything. I'm thankful for the things that I've learned in life, for the wisdom that I've gained, and you can debate how much that is, and I'll allow you to do that. But without question, it's more than I had when I was 20 years old. I wouldn't go back. Hopefully, that'll continue to increase as time goes on. But guess what? It doesn't keep me from suffering. It doesn't keep me from having things come into my life that I'm not really crazy about. Job not only was a perfect man, he was an upright man. Everything that he did was just. He treated people ethically. If he would go into the store and buy something and the cashier would give him the wrong amount of change for his thing, he would give the correct amount back to her. He didn't cheat on his taxes. He didn't take advantage of people. He was a person with genuine character that lived righteously before people. And you would think, well, everybody would love that kind of a person. That's not always the case. He suffered. He was a person who feared God. He had a genuine religion about him. It was not just waking up, if you will, on Sunday mornings and spending an hour or two in church and going home and living like the world for the rest of the week. Here's a man whose religion, his fear of God, his reverence for God was genuine. And he lived out his faith in his life perfectly. Well, maybe not perfectly, but let me rephrase it. He lived out a perfect faith as best as possible. And people will get upset with religious hypocrisy, and rightly so, they should. When people put on fronts and airs about how they are in piety and so forth, when inward reality is anything but. But here's a man who was genuinely fearing God and reverencing God and speaking of God. And you would think, well, people would respect that. And I find it in today's world, people have less and less respect for a person who reverences God. Not only that, he eschewed, he hated evil. When injustice took place, I think Job would have been there first on Johnny on the spot to take care of righting a wrong. He wanted things done correctly. And you would think, well, here's a guy that people would appreciate that's looking out for the welfare of others, that things are done right. And yet he suffered. All those wonderful qualities of character, as great as they were in his life, didn't keep him from having to suffer. Well, the next thing we see in verse 2, he had a perfect family, numerically speaking. 7 is the number of perfection. 3 is the number of completion there, speaking of the Trinity. So he had sons and daughters, which were just wonderful. And at this point in time, apparently he had a very loving wife. His home life was wonderful. I would imagine that when the kids were growing up in his home, the neighborhood kids kind of probably congregated at his house. It was a good place to be. Everyone wanted to be around Job and his family. And I'm conjecturing here, but I tend to believe it's probably correct. His sons, by all indications here, grew up to be reasonable young people. The only thing that we see about his sons and daughters is that they celebrated here in verses 4 and 5. Job was a little concerned about them, but it doesn't look like necessarily anything was drastically wrong with their walk. So apparently he communicated his reverence for God to his children. And, these were the Ozzie and Harriets of 2000 BC. wonderful parents. And yet, as great as the family life was, he suffered. I have a perfect wife for me. I have perfect kids for me. Neither of them are perfect in and of themselves, but they are perfect for me. God gave me a family that is perfect for me, and hopefully I am the perfect father for them. That doesn't make me perfect, it just makes me the right one. These folks were perfect for each other. They had a wonderful family life. And yet he ended up suffering. Children losing their lives didn't keep them from that. Ah, here's a good one. Verse 3, he was rich. I think the publisher's clearinghouse prize man showed up at his door at least twice. His substance, 7,000 sheep. My goodness. 3,000 camels. That's 6,000 humps. 5, you're just getting that one. 500 yoke, which would be 2 or 1,000 oxen, 500 she asses, which females that would be reproductive. So opportunities for a lot of donkeys there, and a huge amount of servants in his household. Man, wouldn't that be nice? Sit back and just watch the stock market go up every day, and we'll see. That was the stock market, and you got that one pretty good. And having a bunch of servants, wouldn't that be life worth living? Just to sit back and be drinking iced tea all day, and just have everybody wait on you. Life would be wonderful, wouldn't it? And he suffered. Economic prosperity doesn't keep you from suffering. Reputation. This man was the greatest of all the men in the East. Everyone looked at him and said, there's a fella that we like. Nobody hated him. And boy, if we could have a reputation like that, certainly that would make life easy, wouldn't it? And yet he suffered. And then verse 4 and 5 tell us that he was a person who was concerned about others, evangelistically and righteously. His sons went and feasted in their houses, everyone his day, which I understand to be they celebrated their birthdays. And consequently, when they had a birthday, the one would invite the rest of the siblings to their house, and they would have a time of partying. And just in case the partying got out of hand a little bit, Job went and he offered burnt offerings so that his sons could be sanctified again in a right relationship with God. That tells me he was concerned about the spiritual welfare of people. I think he probably had an evangelistic outreach to those who knew not the Lord, and he had a sanctifying ministry to those who did know the Lord. He was concerned about holiness. He was concerned about the will of God being accomplished in and around himself. And he was actively involved in it, not just I hope this happens, but he was doing all that he could to see that the will of God be accomplished. There's a man who was a great man, and he suffered. What in the world then is left that explains why the righteous suffer? You have all those things that are wonderful things, and yet people suffer. Three things are left to us as possibilities for suffering. Number one. Suffering may come as an antibiotic for the infection of sin. David is a prime example. David, as you know, sinned with Bathsheba. as a result of it, he sinned in the killing of Uriah. I mean, this man sinned. What did he do? Well, let's see if we can cover up this one and no one will ever find out. After all, David was a man of great reputation, living in a wonderful place, absolutely wealthy. At the time, he had a family that seemingly was a good family. Everything was going around, so all he had to do was cover that thing up that no one would find out, and he could go on living without any consequence. Just one little problem. God. God raised up a man by the name of Nathan who came and confronted David with his sin. Fortunately, David was a man after God's own heart. And when he recognized his sin and recognized he had been found out, he repented and got back in a right relationship or a right fellowship with God. Consequently, he penned two psalms. Psalm 51 is a psalm of his confession. But Psalm 32, not only does it reveal his confession of sin, but it also talks about his life during that period when he's trying to cover it up. And he said, all the time when I kept silent, he said, life was miserable. I'm kind of condensing what he says, but he said, God's hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was turned into the drought of the summer. My bones roared all the day long. Life was miserable. And God was sovereignly using suffering to bring David to a place where he would get right with the Lord. Just like if you pick up an infection and you need some antibiotic to cleanse things out of there. Poor Candy was telling me the other day, this infection she picked up in her foot, they had to cleanse the place where it was. And not a pretty thing. Had to open things up and clean them out. She said, I'm feeling better now. But in that it's on her foot, she has to stay off her foot for a while. She won't be able to walk around very much. No weight bearing on that thing. That's going to put a dent in her life. And the antibiotics apparently are doing the job of curing the rest of the infection. But that's... Do you know how she found out she had an infection? It hurt. Something isn't right here. And God uses that in our lives oftentimes to tell us that something isn't right. And we go and we find the antibiotic of confession. And things are made right again. There's a second opportunity here for suffering in the life of the righteous. And that's not an antibiotic for infection, but an inoculation for disease. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about his thorn in the flesh. Interesting, the word for thorn there is used of a tent spike. We're not talking a little prickly thing. We're talking a big thing that stuck in his side. That had to hurt. And the reason God gave it to him, he said, doubtless I will come to revelations. And because of all those revelations that God gives me, I'm going to probably think I'm pretty special. After all, he had a reputation. This is Paul, who once was Saul of Tarsus. Probably the most brilliant mind theologically of the first century, studied under Gamaliel. He lists in Philippians chapter 3 all the things concerning his standing that he thought in Judaism. He was a tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, and he was blameless, and all those things that later he would count but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus as the Lord. But nonetheless, these were all wonderful things of character and so forth. And he said, yet I'm prone to sin. And just like an inoculation will keep sin from happening, God put this thorn in my side to keep me humble. My wife started getting flu shots years ago. it was recommended that she do it with her asthma, and she said, you ought to get one too. I said, I'd never get the flu. Why would I want a flu shot if I don't get the flu? I mean, that seems ridiculous. I never got one. No, I never got the flu. But after my heart attack, the doctor said, you better get one. I said, well, okay, I will. After my heart attack, they said, we're going to put you on baby aspirin. Thins down the blood a little bit, makes it easier on my heart and so forth. I want you to know it's working perfectly. Ever since I started taking the baby aspirin, we haven't had any babies. We keep things from happening. My wife was asked after me for years, start taking a multivitamin. I had nothing against taking it. I just never got into the habit. Finally, she said, put the bottle of vitamins next to the coffee maker. That way, when you go for your coffee in the morning, it's right there. It'll remind you to take it. Well, I got in the habit of taking a multivitamin every morning. Do you know what? Ever since I started taking vitamins, I've had, I think, one or two colds. I used to get them all the time. It is amazing. It's wonderful. And God sometimes will put suffering in our lives, like a multivitamin, to keep us from getting to the place where we enter into sin. Finally, sometimes God brings suffering into our lives as a supplement for good health. The doctor encouraged me to take fish oil. Why do I want to take fish oil? Well, they say it's good for your heart. Okay, I'll take fish oil. I got a strange urging to go after taking it, but apparently it's worked. Paul said that we are to suffer with Christ. It's appointed unto us not only to believe on Him, but to suffer with Him. And the purpose of that suffering makes us more like Him. And you know, that's the goal of the Christian life, isn't it? To be more like Christ. He is day by day by day by day, hopefully, conforming you to His very image. One day, it'll be complete. And sometimes He'll bring suffering into our lives in order to speed up the process a little bit. But when in any of those cases, whether it be as an antibiotic or an inoculation or a supplement, it always produces good. And in the end of the book of Job, and we're not going to run to it today, but in the end of the book, good is accomplished. First thing we ask when suffering comes into our life, why me? Maybe the question we should ask is, why not? And take it from the hand of God that He's seeking to accomplish good. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time tonight in the first couple of verses of Job. And remind us again tonight that there is nothing that we can do to prevent suffering. For probably the greatest man who ever walked on this earth, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, at least in the Old Testament times, the man who suffered greater than anyone who ever suffered apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But remind us also that when suffering comes, it's under the supervision of the omnipotent, omniscient, sovereign God of the universe, and that You have a purpose in allowing it to occur in our lives, and that purpose ultimately will always be for good. And therefore, may we understand it, allow it to accomplish its purposes, and rejoice in You for it. And we'll praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.